Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, 4th canto, chapter 24, entitled Chanting the Song, sung by Lord Shiva, text number 19. Maitreya Uvacha,
Maitreya Uvacha,
Prachita Sapitur Vakyam,
Prachita Sapitur Vakyam,
Sira Sadaya Sadhava,
Sira Sadaya Sadhava,
Disam Pratichim Prayayu, Tapasya Dritta Chitasa,
Tapasya Dritta Chitasa,
Maitreya Uvacha,
Maitreya Uvacha.
The great sage Maitreya continued to speak. Prachitasa, all the sons of King Prachinabari, Pitu, of the father, Vakyam, words, Shirasa, on the head, Adaya, accepting, Sadava, all pious, Disham, direction, Pratichin, western, Prayayu,
went away.
Tapasi,
in austerities.
Adrita, accepting seriously. Chitasaha,
in the heart.
Translation. The great sage Maitreya continued. My dear Viduru, because of their pious nature, all the sons of Prachinabarhi very seriously accepted the words of their father with heart and soul. And with these words on their heads, they went toward the west to execute their father's order. Purport. In this verse, sadhava, meaning pious or well-behaved, is very important, especially at present. It is derived from the word sadhu. A perfect sadhu is one who is always engaged in the devotional service of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Prachinabarhi's sons are described as sadhava because of their complete obedience to their father. The father, king, and spiritual master are supposed to be the representatives of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and as such they have to be respected as the Supreme Lord. It is the duty of the father, the spiritual master, and the king to regulate their subordinates in such a way that they ultimately become fully unalloyed devotees of the Supreme Lord. That is the duty of the superiors. And it is the duty of the subordinates to obey their orders perfectly and in a disciplined way. The word sirasa on their heads is also significant. For the Pachetas accepted the orders of their fathers and carried them on their heads, which means they accepted them in complete surrender. O Tasmai Sri Gurave Namah Sri Chaitanya Manovistam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Swaparantikam Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Yuta Padakamanam Sri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatam Vitantam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Sivisakam Vitamstha He Krishna Karuna Sindho Dina Mando Jagatpate Gopesa Gopika Kanta Radha Namaste Tata Kamsana Gorangi Rade Vrindavaneshwari Visavanam Sutadevi Pranamami Haipriye Vanchakalpatruvircha Sakripasanubivacha Paditanam Pavanevyo Vaisnavevyo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhar Sivasane Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. It is stated, pravitam cha nivritam cha, that an educated man knows what to do, what not to do. He is aware of his prescribed duty. Which is interesting, that everyone according to his position has a particular prescribed duty. The father, guru nasasyat, nasasyat, pita nasasyat, janani nasasyat. The point is, one should not become a spiritual master, one should not become a father, one should not become a mother, if he cannot deliver his dependents. Therefore, the responsibility of being a father is a very serious responsibility. One has to be thoroughly situated on the spiritual path and in transcendental knowledge. Then, as a father, one can actually fulfill one's prescribed duty. The sons of Maharaj Prachinavargi, the Pachetas, they are described as sadhava. Here, Srila Prabhupada says sadhava, meaning pious or well-behaved. Elsewhere in Bhagavatam, he translates the word sadhava as thoroughly honest. A sadhu is a saintly person. Sadhu, the word sat, is contained in the word sadhu, which means one who is dedicated to the absolute truth. Dharmam tu saksat bhagavat pranitam. That the religious principles, or the absolute truth, finds its origin in the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, prescribed duty ultimately originates from the Supreme Lord and is then delivered to us in a chain of disciplic succession, the representatives of the Supreme Lord. And the sadhus are the embodiment of these religious principles. They so much embrace these religious principles given by the Supreme Lord that they themselves, in their actions, become the personification of such religious principles. That is the purpose of this movement. Membership of this movement is not ultimately the aim. Membership is a means, but rather through membership of this movement means to embody the principles, to embody the teachings, to embody the behavior of a saintly person, or as Srila Prabhupada says in the purport, a perfect sadhu is one who is always engaged in the devotional service of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In Srimad Bhagavatam, it is stated in the second chapter of the first canto how one should be always engaged in devotional service and also what the result will be. It is said, Savai Pumso Paro Dharmo Yata Bhakti Adokshade Aitiki Abhityata Yayat Masupasidati. It is stated that for one who is always engaged in devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead without interruption and without personal motivation, that such a person, Yayatma Suprasidati, he will become Suprasidati. Siddhati means satisfied. Prakrista Rupena, it means in its complete form. So completely satisfied. And Su is a reinforcement. So one could say very much, or totally, let's say totally, completely satisfied. Suprasidati. So that is the result of such devotional service. And therefore, A sadhu is meant to be a joyful person. Vayantuna vitripyama uttama sloka vikrame srinvatam rasa jnanam swadu swadu pade pade. Such a sadhu is always absorbed in hearing and discussing the glories, the name, fame, form, pastimes of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And it is said, swadu, swadu, pade, pade. He is relishing swadu at every step, pade, pade. So sadhu is also swadu. This is important. The sadhu is not a person who is simply living by rigid discipline, who is only living a life surrounded by rules, by duties to perform and by activities to avoid. Sarva vidi nisedu shur. Vidi and niseda, positive activities that help us to cultivate our bhakti, and prohibitions that help us to avoid sinful activities. These two are part of the process of Krishna Anushilanam, or of cultivating Krishna consciousness, as Srila Rupa Goswami defined. And he says that sarva vidini sedu shur itayo eva kinkaram, that ultimately all the regulative principles, favorable and prohibitions, are simply there as the servants of one purpose, namely smartavyam satatam vishnur vismantavyu najatusi, to always remember the Supreme Personality of Godhead and to never forget Him. So this is the mood of the sadhu. Always absorbed in serving the Supreme Lord, always absorbed in remembering the Supreme Lord, always absorbed in glorifying the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, a sadhu is also naturally a missionary, because a sadhu is naturally speaking about the glories of the Supreme Lord and naturally sharing such glories. Prahlad Maharaj also pointed out that there are different types of transcendentalists. Monam charanti vijane na parerta nista, those who are taking vows of mona, of silence, or performing other austerities, or residing in remote places, in forests, and so on. Such kind of sadhus are not on the same level as the sadhu who is also concerned with the well-being of others. Titiksava karunika. He is tolerant, he is also karunika, also merciful. So the quality of mercy is a very important quality within the sadhu. First of all, one can only be sadhu by mercy. There is no question of becoming a sadhu on his own strength. Today I was reading a little here and there, and for a moment I was reading about Jesuits. This was interesting. It is said that the Jesuits, started by Ignatius de Loyola, started a new order which was based on very rigid principles. He wrote a book, Spiritual Exercises. And this book, Spiritual Exercises, was basically giving a very rigid discipline of reformation. And he said there were then different sins that could come on different levels. And the first sin was the sin of the angels. And the sin of the angels was the sin of pride, where the angel was becoming proud of his achievements, of his good qualities. And as soon as that pride was there, the angel would fall from his position down to lower regions. They had a whole system of meditation, of several times a day doing a check and balance, sort of an inventory of your consciousness, and so on. Several times a day one should contemplate, how many sinful thoughts have I actually had? And did I correct them immediately? Or did I let these sinful thoughts ponder for a moment? Right? And then the degree of the sin was more serious, and so on. So quite a conscious effort to check the thoughts. Comparable to the austerity of thought that we see mentioned in Bhagavad Gita, where it also said, when the mind tends to wander off into the direction of sinful behavior or sense gratification, then one should immediately cut it at the root. Immediately, one should not allow these thoughts to develop into a train of thought, to use the Western metaphor. Anyway, so it was interesting to see how that warning was there about pride and how one falls from his angel platform. I guess a few more elements about the Jesuits are coming back, are going to come back in this lecture. But let me stay here for a moment. So coming down from this angel platform is then the problem. Pride, identification with our qualities that one achieves. So the sadhu naturally achieves qualities of goodness. The sadhu achieves qualities of saintliness. But there is no scope for any pride within that. And therefore the sadhu at all time remains dependent on the mercy of the Lord and realizes, purusanrisu, that actually all the quality in man find their origin in the Supreme Lord. And whatever qualities we may have attained, these qualities are gifts. Thus, a saintly person is always considering, I've received this gift by the grace of the Lord, and if he so desires, he may give, he may take. That is entirely up to him. So if the Lord desires to take also these qualities that are now under my care, so to speak, then that is up to him. We were trained that if a book was ours, that we could not really, that we shouldn't really write in the book, this book belongs to. But we were taught to write in the care of, and then you can write your name. So that is a nice practice, in the care of. So we can think of qualities within ourselves as also being in the care of ourselves, as rather than being our own. And being gifts of the Supreme Lord, who has given us these opportunities, the qualities of saintliness. And that a devotee in this way becomes the caretaker of these qualities of that are the gift of the Lord. We find that idea in the Kalyana Kalpataru from Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, who says, my spiritual master gave me an auspicious desire tree. And he said, the devotees are the caretakers of this desire tree. So we are caretakers of the qualities of saintliness. And so first we maintain them in our community as a standard, then we try to personally embrace them, we try to personally develop these qualities within ourselves, but ultimately it is a gift of the Lord, because he gave us the process how to develop them. And then as the qualities begin to develop, we maintain them carefully, look after and preserve them as to keep the gift of the Lord in a good condition as a caretaker. That's a nice meditation, an approach of humility. So in this way, the sadhu is living always closely connected to mercy. Mercy, therefore, is a key element in the life of a sadhu. It is all about mercy. Mercy is an interesting concept, and we see it coming in Sanskrit in different words. There's the word kripa, the word daya, the word anukampan. There's also, it is so that the word daya refers to mercy, which is generally considered to be widely available. It is the mercy that is kind of available to all. The word kripa oftentimes is used in a more personal sense, the personal mercy. Tumi kripa kori, please give me the mercy, personally. Not always, sometimes it's also used in a more general sense. It overlaps a little bit with daya, but daya tends to go more for the general mercy. We also see the word as anukampan, tatinukampan, susamiksamano, gunjana evakritam vipakam. If we are dutifully performing our spiritual practice and just tolerate whatever comes, then surely the anukampan of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, will come. Then if we look a little further at mercy, then we see that in relation to the eternal associates of the Lord, we see that generally the word for mercy is prasad. In the 10th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, we see each time when the word mercy arises that mostly it is the word prasad. Very predominantly, outstandingly, the word prasad. I once researched that. And it is interesting because a sadhu takes everything as prasad. Everything is prasad. Everything, not only foodstuff, but everything, mercy of the Lord. It is the merciful arrangement of the Supreme Lord. And thus, it is a joyful thing, actually. Even if it is austerity, but behind it is the all-loving, merciful Supreme Lord. So even in the face of austerity or hardship, a Vaishnava sadhu is not becoming hard-hearted, because behind the harshness of austerity, which comes up in devotional service, he sees the arrangement of the Supreme Lord, and therefore he embraces it. Whereas the impersonalist, who is not seeing the Supreme Lord, but simply seeing the illusory energy and himself freeing himself from this illusory energy and then realizing his divine nature, such a impersonalist in performing his austerity is becoming from moment to moment more and more hard-hearted. But that cuts him off from mercy and makes him also it cuts him off from not only receiving mercy, but also from giving mercy. Therefore, a Vaishnava, being soft-hearted, even in austerity, because seeing the Supreme Lord behind, is everywhere seeing Krishna. When we speak about mercy in the sense of giving mercy, then the element of compassion comes in. And compassion is interesting because how to be compassionate? Compassionate is, one can say, well, it can exist as a state of mind, and it can exist on a deeper level within the heart. when it is an intellectual type of compassion, that's something. We should be kind to animals and so on. We should be kind to all living beings because they are all part and parcel of the Supreme Lord. Thus, we must be. That is an intellectual type of compassion. It can go deeper. It can go to a heartfelt compassion. Truly heartfelt compassion, I was thinking, is can only be there if one is himself having a better life. So if we as a movement want to be successful in our missionary enterprise based on compassion, then we'll have to realize a better life. If we really experience that Krishna consciousness is wonderful, in at least in many ways, in our own practical experience, then when we look at those who don't have Krishna consciousness, we can actually feel that they're suffering. But if we are also suffering, it's so tough. It's so hard to follow this path of bhakti yoga. But there's no alternative, because otherwise I'll rot in hell, so I have to do it. But it is so heavy living a life of all these restrictions, all these prohibitions, and all these regulative principles, which are so tight that sometimes you almost explode, but somehow or other, by the grace of prasadam and a few other things, we're still hanging in there. If that becomes our spiritual life, then it will be hard to develop compassion. But if we are actually on a platform of svadhu, of relishing, or machita, katapana bodhiyantas, or ramanticha, tushanticha, ramanticha, where we are experiencing a taste in our spiritual practices, then compassion can begin to develop. And we can develop this mood of giving mercy to others. Then our movement will naturally be a preaching movement, which is what it meant, what it's meant to be. It surely is meant to be a movement that gives mercy to the world. Now I want to return a little bit for a moment to the Jesuits. The Jesuits then started by the Loyola were a very successful movement and very, very quickly spread within the Catholic Church. Came up in around 1500. It sort of catapulted into existence, something similar to the Hare Krishna movement in that sense. Very rapid growth, actually, in a short time. Quite an inspirational movement and a strong missionary movement. It was a movement with renewed spiritual ideals, quite strict, very serious, and at the same time with a strong missionary agenda. So you can see the parallel with the Hare Krishna movement, which is interesting. Another interesting element is that at one point these Jesuits started preaching in China and had quite a mission in China, and they went quite far in their Chinese preaching. So there was also a transplant of the faith, so to speak. It went from the established Western Christian tradition, the Roman Christian tradition, into like a Sino-Christian tradition in China. And in China, well, they were there for a long time. And actually, the Jesuits that went to China, they became quite integrated in Chinese society. They were not so rigid. They were open to deal with Chinese culture. And they began to absorb Confucianism. They they themselves started to present integrate thoughts and ideas of Confucius and then add it into their Christian teachings. And also they started to bring it to the West. They started to translate writings of Confucius in Latin and send it off to Rome. So a lot of integration, actually. And some of these Jesuits started to dress like Mandarins and became Mandarins under the Chinese Empire, which was a highly respected government post, also of spiritual stature. They came so close to the emperor that they became like the principal advisors to the emperor. And this is all going on, and a whole vision began to develop amongst them that they would develop like a Chinese brand of Christianity, which is not exactly the same as the Roman form of Christianity, but Christian nonetheless, right? In its original context, but in form quite Chinese, actually. Huh? At one point, the Dominicans came, right, ultra conservative, and said it's all from the devil and all that, and this is to be banned, and started to write bad letters to the Pope, and that spoiled the whole fun. Yeah. What to do? Yeah. Anyway, quite an interesting development. All this took place over hundreds of years. I mean, they came something like the first Jesuits in late 16th century, in 17th century, quite developed. Only like in the 18th century, these Dominicans came in and started to really make a big fuss. So they had a lot of time also to develop things. And then for a long time, the church condemned them. But in 1938, the Pope then finally declared the Jesuit preaching styles of like famous preaching, famous preachers, a certain Matteo Ricci was like the big role model of preaching in China, and officially declared him as the role model for the perfect missionary. So they were in 1938, they were okay again. Yeah. But yeah, by then, of course, no more Chinese, no more Christian Mandarins in China. Yeah. So anyway, so bringing that back now to ISKCON in a sort of a creative way in this lecture. Well, in our case, we see that a missionary effort came out of India by a great sadhu who created Western sadhus. And we see, of course, that the Western sadhu initially took on very much the traditional Indian guise, but little by little, somewhat of the Western influence trickles in, whatever may be. And we get a new form, something new. The ISKCON culture, which is a little different than the traditional Gaudiya Vaishnava Sampradaya as it existed in India for at least a number of 100 years since Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Interesting. We see that sometimes clashing in Mayapur between Gaudiya Mat and ISKCON, where they feel that ISKCON is a little bit too much westernized and so on. Sometimes it's felt that from the ISKCON side, Gaudiya Mat too steeped into a tradition for tradition's sake and lacking the broad-mindedness that Srila Prabhupada had and that Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had in the spirit of embracing the entire world. Anyway, interesting dynamics, we can ask a question. What are we going to become? Sadhus but with a different flavor? Are we going to be like mandarins? Yes. Are we going to really present the sadhu in a different dress? Pinstripe suits or blue jeans and blue t-shirts? What is it going to be like? And what is it meant to be like? Simply some questions that I want to sort of bounce up in the air. I don't think I'm going to answer them. That's not my aim in this lecture. That I leave for everyone to fill in, and if you, all of you in the question and answer session, would like to throw up a few, smash the ball around a bit, I'm ready for that. My closing sentence, of course, is the success or failure of the movement will depend in how much we become sadhava, in how much we become saintly persons. That ultimately is the essence, undoubtedly. Leaving it at that, I'm hoping to get some creative thought. Yes?
I'm familiar with the history you spoke about in China.
Yeah.
Because I researched that.
Yeah.
But I want to ask about a point in the purport. There's two
things. I always ask about the purport. But I don't know if you can go back. It has to relate to China. I'm really sorry, but today you have to relate the book to China, otherwise I can't go back. I've gone too far. Then I'll first start that later, because it takes off a different train of thought. Please.
Maharaj, as you say about China, they also were in Japan for 100 years before any other branch of Christians were to speak of traders and so on, and proposed the first Japanese, Latin, and Japanese, Portuguese dictionaries way for, in order to further the preaching of the new people and so on. They also went to South America.
Yeah.
And particularly in South America, they were very involved with poorer sections of society, especially where there's very rigid political regimes and so on. And they're always getting in trouble with the Vatican for various activities in South America.
Yeah.
So my question is that in India we have
similar. I've offended you.
No, I just got a chance.
In India we
have. Well, that's not so good. My apologies. We are Kiris Krishna. I mean, something didn't land properly.
In India, we have similar problems with, for example, in Jharkhand or Orissa, there's a lot of problems. Is ISKCON at present, do we not do enough for the poorer sections of society? Are we too focused on still expanding and funding for expanding? Because we have this whole problem. In Jharkhand, in Orissa, with it seems like the Jesuits particularly, it seems that their mission was to go amongst those people, that was their...
Could be. Yeah, well, okay. ISKCON is, I think what I think is that we are slowly becoming a broader movement, and that as a broader movement, we are No, that's okay. I know it's not who is right or wrong, but I'm still disturbed. I don't feel wrong. He took it wrong. It wasn't meant wrong. I was even ready to go back to the purport, but I thought... Anyway, we go back to the question. So I think ISKCON is becoming broader. It is a challenge to be broader, to become broad and open to plurality, and at the same time remain faithful to one, to the original doctrine of its particular, of the particular order, or sampradaya. And that is why, of course, the Jesuits had the problems with the Vatican, because it wasn't just conservatism from the Vatican. I mean, obviously, the Vatican also had highly qualified, intelligent people said, wait a minute, you know.
But also the Dominicans, as an order, they lived very lavishly. That was also
okay.
Yeah,
but you cannot only see it. It's fine if we see it only between, in a broad sense, between Jesuits and Dominicans, and historically. But if we fill it in individually, which is more interesting, then let us say that within both traditions, you had genuine people. So you had like, and there's definitely for us, I think that is a good point that. We need some people who are sincerely bringing us back to the fundamental original teachings, and yet we need people to expand horizons so that we can penetrate on all kinds of levels of society and so on. But the challenge is to maintain the purity, and there you have to be careful. Like there's one saying which it's anonymous, but it says that the religion that marries the spirit of the age will be a widow tomorrow. Which is interesting, you know, like, I mean, somewhere we have to hold on to our own original sampradaya teachings and so on. But yet, we also need to have the creativity to explore, to deal with the world. And we see that that's Srila Prabhupada's greatness. He had that creativity. He was not just coming with whatever the Gaudiya Math had established and say, okay, this is it. There's no adjustment in this. No, Prabhupada was ready to make adjustments, and he writes it in his purports in Chaitanya Charitamrita Adi Lila. He writes that that the movement may not necessarily exist in the same form in every country. He makes that point in black and white in writing, just so that it cannot be taken as my interpretation, but he says it.
From, you mentioned that the Gaudiya tradition, that sometimes we see it as somewhat stilted, somewhat stuck in their observant traditions, the sacred traditions. In the recent GBC findings, they say that in principle, ISKCON accepts that women can be guru. From the Gaudiya point of view, is this pushing things?
Okay. From the point of the Gaudiya Math, this is revolutionary, but not from the point of the Gaudiya tradition. Prior to the Gaudiya Math, there have been many women gurus, actually. Not only the famous ones like Ganga, Goswamini, and so on, but many non-famous ones. I couldn't produce all the names, but they are mentioned as that there were many female gurus in the lines of the bona fide branches of the Chaitanya tree, which are mentioned in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. So, Krishnadas Gaudiya Goswami describes the branches, and within these branches, actually, there are many female gurus. So we cannot say that it is alien to the sampradaya or to the Gaudiya Vaishnava culture. Anyway, it does require a great commitment. The whole Guru Tattva discussion in our movement is an ongoing thing, because it's such a challenge to be guru. It's such an inconceivable challenge to actually be that. So, men or women will be greatly challenged as soon as they accept that position.
Perhaps women more so.
Perhaps women more so. Perhaps. But whatever may be, that challenge is to is an ongoing challenge, and to take up the responsibility is an initial is obviously an adjustment for most, and to then develop the responsibility is essential. Absolutely essential. So being a guru is something that it's going to be an extraordinary effort to fill it in. Otherwise, it becomes otherwise one becomes an institutional guru, a hollow cloak, a mantle that carries the authority of a spiritual tradition, but within it. The real depth in the relationship with Krishna is not happening, and that is very dangerous. So I'm happy that there are resolutions that that approve gurus, right? Male, female, rubber stamp gurus, but the rubber stamped guru is not at all on safe ground. Yeah. He has an incredible incredible responsibility to go deep in his personal quest. I'm thinking about that myself quite a bit, all the time actually. That's
but if the Vatican took until 1938,
Vatican
finally decided on perhaps it will be some time before we get
before we get there.
Acknowledgement for everyone.
Yeah, that I also think. Anybody else?
Ideally, this supposed to be sort of an expression of compassion, but at least they're part of the mission of the spiritual master. But I was thinking, preaching it, at least they can also be a vehicle of ambition and false ego.
Yeah.
So, with pride, you said they could think about qualities as gifts, but how can we identify and purify the element ambition?
Yeah, I'm going to repeat it. It's basically that talking about compassion, that it should be the ideal in for a preaching mission, for a preacher, but it can also be done on the strength of just fulfilling the desire of the spiritual master and the mission of the spiritual master. And that such a preaching mission also offers a lot of scope for personal ambition and pride. And how can we detect it when it arises, or be on guard of it. As soon as you get organized, any organization, any institution, it gives a lot of facility for ambitious people anywhere, whether they're religious or not religious. That's there because there's power, and there's power in many positions in an institution. There's power in management, there's power as a preacher, and so on. And all this power is, of course, is attractive. And these are called Tarangaranjini, in the Madhurya Kadambi, identified as the side benefits of devotional service. And it's one of the anartas Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur describes there that comes up. That one begins to enjoy these side benefits which come. As one performs service, one gets recognition, and with it come the benefits of these recognition. And one begins to enjoy it, and gradually they begin to overshadow the original aim in our spiritual life. It becomes more important. One's position within the institution, then one's relationship with the Supreme Lord. Yeah, that is a great loss. Then one has really, one is missing the boat. Preventative is of course a constant remembrance. Trinadapisunichena, the Sri also says we string, it becomes like the string of our chanting. It is the basis of our meditation. So constant remembrance. It's not my achievement. It's simply a gift. It's not my qualification. I am not qualified, but I'll try to come up to the requirement. Constantly this mood has to be there for anyone, and especially those who become leaders in a particular field in this movement. That meditation has to be strong. Fortunately, the association of devotees helps in this regard, because it's not only that the association of devotees is inspiring, it also works corrective. Like our Tathagata Chanting Japa, I guess I've got to go and see him and talk about this japa. He is, after all, my senior, so in that sense it wasn't nice. Maybe that I cut him off. I didn't mean to cut him off altogether. But he took it like that. I was going to take his question a little later. But he thought, I sort of said, no, but he took it like that. But he's my senior, so it's serious. Yeah, that's spiritual life.
Murray has the right to speak.
It's okay. But the bottom line, my aim was to sort of look through the mirror of the Jesuits for a moment at our own movement, and to understand that we are a growing movement, that we should become a little broader, that at the same time we should not lose our purity. And where the balance is to be found, yes, that I cannot say. That is something that we have to work out together. And I guess different people will start to represent different moods in our movement. And the different moods in our movement will correct each other. And you can bet, if someone becomes so proud, that someone will be there to cut it down. Don't you worry. It's been done before. We've got ways to deal with that pride. And as he says, now we've got internet, and just wait and see the power of internet. I mean, one time I gave a lecture here, and in that lecture, I compared Varna Ashram to crutches. Yes, and I basically made a metaphor that Varna Ashram is, if you can't really walk yet, then you need crutches. And at one point when you can really walk, then you throw your crutches away and you start dancing. And in this way, in the initial state in spiritual life, you need Varna Ashram. And later, when you become a realized Vaishnava, ecstatic, etc., you throw your crutches away, you don't depend on them anymore. Boy, the next morning, I got 250-something emails in my mailbox from Timisoara and all, everywhere in the world, places where I've never been. Overnight, my lecture had been transcribed and posted everywhere, and the Varna Ashram gang, or whatever they are, the Varna Ashram police, thanks, I was looking for the word, the Varna Ashram police pulled me over, and you dared to say about Daivi Varna Ashram and compare it to crutches. And of course, I couldn't answer all the emails, but from time to time, I've done it again, and just today, just for the sake of internet, I've done it again. I still stand by my statement. Varna Ashram is like, in one sense, like crutches.
So.
But
the internet is heavy. It's heavy. Anyone else? Shall we end on this high note? Okay, thank you very much. Shilgar Akita.